Deuteronomy chapter 20, which I read to you a moment ago, is continuing Moses' exposition of the sixth commandment, which tells us that we should not kill. And it raises the question, what about warfare? What about warfare? We considered last time that God made provision for manslaughter and gave instruction on how someone who had accidentally killed a neighbour should be treated and their life preserved. We observed too that the person who had deliberately taken a life of another had their own lives forfeit. But what about warfare, when lives will inevitably be lost and taken? Are there any rules for this scenario? And we shouldn't be surprised that God has given rules for this situation as well. Here in this 20th chapter of Deuteronomy are just some rules that, on the one hand, command killing, which may seem a little bit strange to us, but on the other hand, limit the death and destruction often associated with warfare. Now, we need to remember the context of this passage. It is, of course, the nation of Israel that is being instructed in this chapter. And the nation of Israel was in a particular relationship to the God of creation. They were under his authority. We could go further than that and extend the picture of warfare and say that God was their captain. God was their general. God was at the head of their army. In fact, that's really explicitly what Moses states in this passage, doesn't he? He says, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." And this was a statement that the priests representing God were to speak whenever the soldiers of Israel went out to battle at his command. And so this army is perhaps in a unique situation in all the world, in that it is under the generalship of God himself. And the enemies of Israel then are the enemies of God. And so as we read this chapter and as we think about its content, we really need to bear that in mind. Not that there aren't principles for warfare today that can be applied, but that we are thinking in particular the context of Israel as a nation who were to be the people of God and representatives of God in this world. Well, having given that as a brief introduction then to what is being taught in this chapter, there are three things that I want to draw out from it. And the first is that thinking about the sixth commandment, thinking about the law, "You shall not kill," this chapter on instructions or rules for warfare limits to some degree the risk of death, at least for some people. There are four categories of young men who were to be in the army of Israel who were given exemptions from service for certain reasons. After the priests had encouraged the soldiers, reminding them that God goes before them and God will give them the victory, the officers are to speak. And they're to ask the soldiers, and they're to say to them, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it. Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. I'm not sure that the word dedicate is the best word here. Commentators are divided over how exactly the Hebrew should be translated, but it could simply be translated as has not lived in it. And I think that that is better in the context of this chapter. Has someone built a house and not lived in it? Not enjoyed it? Well, he's allowed to go home. He doesn't have to fight in the battle, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy his house that he's built. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then they continue and they say, is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed his fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. Well, that's relatively straightforward. There's no words of dispute there. The idea is clear enough. He is a man, he's planted a vineyard, and he's not been able to harvest it and enjoy the produce of his hard work. And then there's another man. Is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. Here's a new marriage that has not yet been consummated. And all of these three examples that are given are really reinforcing the fact that God is giving them the land to be enjoyed. He's giving them the land that they may have rest from their labours, thinking particularly of the hard labour of servitude in Egypt to their slave masters. God is bringing them into a land where his yoke is easy and his burden is light, where they are to receive an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God envisages a situation where he is a young man and he's just built a house, but he's called to battle. And there's a possibility he won't enjoy it. He won't have the benefits of this. And so he's exempt from the battle. And likewise with these other situations. It's emphasizing that this is God's gift. And while there will be times when they must battle, particularly as they enter the land initially, and they drive out their enemies, or even commit to God the destruction of whole cities and communities as God's punishment against them, there will initially be many battles, but even later on there will be battles as their neighbouring nations come against them from time to time. And here God is providing for these men that they may enjoy the fruit of the land, enjoy their marriage, enjoy the labour of their hands, lest someone else have the benefit of their hard work. There is a fourth scenario that is presented here, though. The officers shall speak further, we're told in verse 8, and say to the people, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. We actually have an example of that taking place in the story of Gideon, don't we? When from his thousands of men, it's gradually depleted to 300 soldiers who go with him to attack the enemy. You see, it's not a matter of how many soldiers they have in their army. It's whether God is on their side that matters. And to have someone who is fearful and faint-hearted is to have someone who is perhaps sowing seeds of doubt in the hearts of others who would otherwise be strong to face the enemy. God wants them to be without fear, without dread. That's what the priests have declared to them, isn't it? As you go into the battle, do not be faint of heart. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. So if there is someone, provision is made for the faint-hearted and the fearful. And they too are let off from this service in the army of God. Exemptions from service so that the people can enjoy the land of promise. That's what it's all about, ultimately. Eliminating the danger of a man dying in battle without enjoying God's gift of the land. Now, what are we to make of all of that? Well, we could draw out all kinds of parallelisms and principles for life in our modern society, but I think we're better to understand a parallel that takes the physical and the natural in the nation of Israel and understand it spiritually. Because over and over again, that's what we have in the New Testament, taking of the Old Testament and the natural and the physical and applying it spiritually to the people of God. So in what way then are we to apply this spiritually to our own lives? Well, I would say that we do it as a contrast rather than a continuation of these principles of exemption from service, by which I mean that whereas for the physical nation of Israel entering the promised land, the land of promise itself physically was their inheritance. That's not denying that there was a spiritual dimension to the promises of God to Israel. But his promises to them were very much natural and physical. And so he desires that they should enjoy the natural and physical promises and the fruit of them. But in the New Testament, consistently we are reminded that the promises of God are not so much natural and physical as they are spiritual and eternal. Is that not right? So that when the people of God are called to become followers of Jesus Christ, they're not expecting to have an easygoing, comfortable, pain-free existence in this world without trouble or hardship or sickness. That's not the painting, the picture that is painted by the New Testament, is it? But rather, we're confronted with the reality of hardship and suffering and the taking up of a cross to follow Jesus. In other words, what I'm saying is that the New Testament contrasts with these examples of exemption from service and tells us that there is no exemption from service in the army of Christ. That there is no time in which we can let down our guard. There is no time when we can be without our swords for the fight, without our shield to defend us. We are to clothe ourselves, Paul says, with the armour of God. For our warfare is not against the physical armies of this world, but against the forces of darkness. Spiritual warfare is what we are engaged in, and none of us ever is let off from that. Because our inheritance is not in this world, you see. Our inheritance is in heaven. And to enter heaven, we must endure the battle. We must keep fighting the foe. We must never give it any grounds. And that leads me then into the second point that is presented to us in this passage. And that is the absolute destruction of the enemy in the land of promise. And we have two scenarios presented to us here in verses 10 through 18. One is of enemies who are far distant, that for some reason, by some way, perhaps Moses is envisaging a time when the land of promise has been entered and the people there have been conquered, and God is graciously expanding the borders of the land. Earlier passages in Deuteronomy have spoken about that. In fact, the very previous chapter, where we were thinking about the cities of refuge to which someone who had committed manslaughter could flee for refuge from the Avenger of Blood. And there we're told that if their territory is expanded, they needed to establish more cities of refuge. So that may be in view here when it's talking about cities that are far off, because a contrast is made in verse 16 in terms of the cities of these people, and he's talking about the cities in the land of promise, of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And he says, unlike those cities that are far off, with whom you could have a treaty of peace, in these cities you shall save alive nothing that breathes. And so again, we're talking about warfare, aren't we? But in the principle of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, it is God's desire that the death of people is limited and minimized. And so the deaths we've seen in the previous paragraph of those who haven't enjoyed the land of promise yet is minimized. They can be exempted from warfare for a period of time until they've enjoyed their house, their harvest, their marriage. Here, in terms of the people far distant who don't pose an immediate danger to the children of Israel and their loyalty to God, death is minimized because they are allowed to enter into a treaty of peace. If it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the peoples who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. They will not be put to the sword. They will not be put to death. Only if they do not make peace will their soldiers be put to the sword. But within the land, within the promised land, within the borders of the land that had been given to them as an inheritance, they were not to save a single being. Man, woman, or child. Everyone was to be put to the sword. Well, how do we reconcile that with "you shall not kill"? In fact, it seems rather brutal and barbaric that every man, woman, and child should be put to the sword of all the Hittites and Amorites, Canaanites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. But this is God's judgment upon them. It is his condemnation for their evil lives. It is God using Israel as his executioner, having passed judgment against them after 400 years of patience until the fullness of their sins is complete, and now it is his determination to exterminate them as a holy and righteous and just condemnation of their evil lives, and to protect his people from their abominable practices, so that those people might not teach them to do what they had done in sinning against the Creator and following false gods. There was to be an absolute destruction of the enemy. No grounds for peace for nations in the land. Purity was paramount. And that makes us consider our own lives. And the fact that as the people of God, purity is paramount. It ought to be our priority. We as children of God, adopted into his family, renewed by the Spirit of God, redeemed by the Son of God, should be holy as he is holy, Peter reminds us. And so sin is not to be harboured in our hearts. We are to put it to death, as Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Those things need to be put to death. They need to be eliminated, exterminated, destroyed from our lives. He goes on to say, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to wear the image of our creator. And that means putting to death, destroying the old self. Not just the big sins. Not just the idolatry, the passions, the immorality, but the little sins, a little bit of anger, a little bit of slander, a little bit of obscene talk. That too must go. It must have no place in our hearts and in our lives. There needs to be absolute destruction of the enemy of our souls. No place should be harboured in our heart for such things. Now there are a couple more verses here in Deuteronomy as we come to a conclusion. It was the practice in those days, when a city was besieged, that the land around the city was virtually completely denuded of all life. Everything was destroyed. The crops of the fields, the trees were cut down. And God says to Israel, you must not do that. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Are they warring against you, the trees of the field, that you should cut them down and destroy them? You see, the principles of life and death that undergird the sixth commandment apply to the whole of creation. And God is saying to the children of Israel, even in your warfare, conduct yourself in a way that respects God's creation. The common destruction and denuding of fields and forests should not be displayed among the ranks of the Israelite army. Yes, by all means, feed from the tree, feed yourselves from the trees of the field. And yes, as you lay siege to a city, as much as you need to cut down trees to lay up fortifications, do so. But don't denude the land. Don't destroy everything without care and concern. God is concerned for his world. He's concerned for his creation. He made it very good, and it was only because of the sinful selfishness of the human heart that creation has come under the curse of God. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself, which has been subjected to the curse, longs for the regeneration of God's people. He writes to the church in Rome in verse 20 of chapter 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." And so the commission given to man to subdue the earth and to rule over it as God's agents is a commission that still applies. And as Christians, we of all people should be concerned for ecology. We of all people should be concerned for life in this world. Earth itself longs for our redemption because it will share in it in the new heavens and the new earth. It's worth noting, though, that God does say you can eat of it as you lay siege to a city. You can cut down trees for fortifications as you lay siege to a city. You see, creation is made for man, not man for creation. They are to be subjected to man, not man subjected to creation. It is to serve man, not man serve creation. In that sense, we serve the Creator, not the creature. We're not bound by the creature. We're not under obligation to the creature, but to the Creator. And this should govern then our respect of creation, but ultimately within the dictates of God. So that we're not controlled by overzealous ecologists, the green parade that elevates nature to God. No, God is the creator, and the creation serves him, and we as his agents in creation respect creation, but we worship God. So we've seen that the sixth commandment then, while it prohibits killing, recognizes the right and lawful place of warfare within the rules and guidance of God, and that death should be limited, the death of human beings and the death of any part of creation. That life should be respected. The principles of warfare that applied to the children of Israel teach us how we ought to live in this world. But more than that, they teach us how we should prepare to live in the world that is to come, to engage every day in a warfare against sin in our own hearts and in the world around us, so that no ground should be given to it, but all glory be given to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to lay to heart these things that we've been considering this evening, that we should meditate upon them and consider our own lives in the light of this chapter. While perhaps none of us will be called to go to war against other men, we pray that you would help us to see that every day we enter a battlefield against Satan and sin in this world and in our own hearts. Help us not to be fearful that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Help us not to in any way give ground to sin in our lives, but may we put it to death and live for your glory. We ask that you would give us wisdom in the choices that we make, that we may respect the creation in which you have placed us, while not becoming subject to it. We pray that in all things we would be subject to you, as our King, as our God, as our Commander in the battle against sin. We ask these things for your glory and praise. Amen.